Good morning. It's good to see you today, and we're very thankful that you're present. We have a number of visitors, and it's good to see each one of you, to have you again with us, and to reacquaint friendships and relationships that we share in Jesus Christ is always a blessing, and we're very happy to be able to do that today. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to especially talk to you for a moment and encourage you to understand the importance of being a child of God. The Bible says that except we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we'll die in our sins. Unless we believe that He is from above, Jesus said, we'll die in our sins. Sin is a violation of God's will. It's a transgression of what He wants of us. Or it's a failure to do what is right in His sight. If these things are true in your life, then we urge you to put your faith in Jesus. But not simply to say that I believe that He lives, that He died on a cross, and that now He's at God's right hand, but act upon that faith to be forgiven by His power and His blood. Today, if you'll repent then of your sins against God, if you'll confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, you'll be added by the Lord to His church. And it is for Christ and His church that we sing, we stand, and we intend to commit our lives from that day forward to honor Him and to do what is right in His sight, that we might live with Him now and eternally. As God's people, we must every day fight a battle against our adversary, the devil. We can stand strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. At the same time, when we yield to temptation, we must know that God provides us an avenue of relief, of forgiveness. If we will confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if there's sin today in your life, then as a child of God, then we urge you today to use your opportunity to go to God in prayer with a repentant heart, and He will forgive you. If you need our prayers about the matter, we'll be glad to do that. If you need a public opportunity to set right sins that are public, then we certainly want to encourage that as well. Appreciate the reading from 2 Kings that Brad read for us, the familiar story of Naaman, the leper, and his initial outrage at Elisha's instruction that he go and dip 7 times in the Jordan for the cleansing of his disease. Notably, things didn't go the way that Naaman thought they were going to go. He thought things were going to be very dramatic, and when it was very simply and straightforwardly told to do this, in fact, in the Jordan, it says that he went away in a rage. His emotions overwhelmed him with anger, and because things did not go the way he thought they ought to go. It was only when his servants calmed calmed him with words of soberness and truth that he relented and he yielded his spirit, his heart. He calmed himself and with a humble heart obeyed what the prophet said, and God blessed him then with the cleansing of his leprosy. It's a good illustration of what we want to talk about this morning. And that is that we understand that we are creatures of emotion. And we want to talk about feelings and truth. There's no denying that our feelings, our emotions, are an intimate part of each one of us. They're very personal. They say something about who we are. And certainly emotions, from a very general statement, distinguish us from the animals. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." I'm convinced that one of the ways in which we are created in the image of God has to do with the emotions that He has created us with. Animals are not creatures of emotion, but of instinct. But we have emotion. We have that trait, that characteristic, that of reaction. that defines us in ways that are distinct, sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. What we want to understand as we just begin our thinking this morning is that, according to God's Word, feelings express who we are. They express our character and our conduct. That's as God has created us. They are expressions of who we are. Now, truth is the standard for our character and our conduct. And this is what we want to distinguish this morning and understand. Our feelings are not the standard of what is right and what is wrong. Naaman thought, and his feelings within him confirmed that what the prophet was saying was not as it ought to be. He thought something different. He felt it ought to be a different way. And his feelings expressed those thoughts. And at that moment expressed his character and conduct. But of course, it was only when he listened to the words of soberness, to follow the word of the prophet, the truth that came from God, that he received the blessing. You see, Proverbs says in 14 in verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That perfectly fits Naaman. There was a way that he thought was right. It ought to be the prophet will make some grand expression, and this muddy Jordan, why should I go there? Our rivers in Syria are much better. But that way would keep him in leprosy. You see, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. What we're talking about this morning is the difference between objectivity and subjectivity. Subjecting ourselves to what we feel and convincing ourselves that what we feel is what is right, as opposed to subjugating what we feel to what God says is right, and then conforming what we feel to what God says. We've been accused of not having emotion. I deny that with every fiber within me. The Bible teaches us to be faithful children of God. We are to conform our feelings to God's truth, not the other way around. You see, the world leads with emotion quite often. Quite often. Now, it can be put in different terms. It can be put in terms of, well, nobody can follow the Bible. Or everybody says what they want the Bible to say. But when you dig down a little bit, when you drill down a little bit, it usually ends up being our feelings don't conform with what the Bible says, and we want what we feel instead of what the truth is. You see, this is why I believe we see this clear contrast in Jeremiah in chapter 10 in verse 23. Jeremiah said, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Well, why did God give me emotions then if I can't follow those emotions? Well, that's the wrong question. The right question, or one of the right questions would seem to be rather, how am I to conform my feelings, my emotions, so that God is pleased with them? God gave me emotion because that defines me, partly defines me as being in His image. But now what do I do with those emotions? The way of man's not in himself. If I believe that my emotions set the standard of what is right for me, then I have elevated myself above God. On the other hand, Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 said, stand in the way and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way. Or ask for the good way and walk in it. Let's read that instead of... It says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where the good way is and walk in it. And you'll find rest for your soul. But they said, we will not walk in it. See, they They wanted to say peace, peace, but there was no peace with God because they were not in truth. So what we're talking about today is understanding that emotions express who we are, but they are not the pattern or standard to follow in order to be right with God. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Now, note please, to walk wisely means I don't trust in my own heart. If I trust in my own heart, I'm a fool. If I trust that what I feel is the way it is, and that's the way it's going to be, then I'm a fool. We want to be wise. We want to walk wisely to be delivered from our sin, to be delivered into eternity. And to do that, we must understand that truth defines us, and we must then bring our emotions into alignment with truth. It's not easy. It's not an easy proposition, because you see, very often the world tells us it can't be wrong when it feels so right. It's not an easy thing to bring our emotion into check with what God says. Feelings can be very strong. They're a vital part of us. And so the popular definition and standard is you decide for yourself. But of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. And let's just look at some, very briefly, some illustrations of the point before we make some applications of it. Here's some illustrations. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, it says that Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, and it was desirous to make one wise. It was delight to the eyes. Pleasant to the eyes, good for food, desirable to make one wise, so she took the fruit and ate. At that moment, at least, she felt good about it. She'd been convinced by the temptations of the devil that this was a good thing. Would anyone want to argue that really Eve was working against her, what she was feeling? I think we all understand she was doing what she felt at the moment. It was pleasant, and she ate. Again, Lot's wife in Genesis 19, when the cities of the plains, including Sodom and Gomorrah, are destroyed by God with fire from heaven, she looks back, perhaps longingly, perhaps with distress. We're not quite sure, but we do know that she looked back and became a pillar of salt. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 are caught up, no doubt emotionally, in the great events of that occasion where God has Himself sent fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Chapter 9 and 24. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. So Nadab and Abihu, they rush and get their censers and they put incense upon them and they burn or offer strange fire to the Lord, which He's not commanded. Can any deny that Nadab and Abihu had emotions rushing through them when they offer this incense to God? And yet, fire came out from the Lord a second time, and this time it devoured them for their lack of reverence toward God and their disobedience to Him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, a great event of praise and rejoicing is seen when the procession led by King David is bringing the ark into Jerusalem upon a new cart. And the oxen stumble, and Uzzah, one of the men driving the cart, he reaches out and catches the ark. He holds the ark so it won't fall to the ground. No doubt the emotion, the ecstasy of the moment, that for years and years and years, the enemies had been oppressing them. The ark had not been where it should be with the tabernacle, and now David is moving it all to Jerusalem, but he loses his life. God breaks forth and kills him because he touches the ark. A great emotion of the moment, but it wasn't right. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. Of course, we read of an occasion of emotion when David sees Bathsheba bathing, and she was very beautiful to behold. David inspects her. He lusts after her. He calls for her, and she comes and lies with her, and she then is with child. Feelings overwhelmed in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of the eye, and led to great sin. In John 16, in verse 2, Jesus said that the time was coming after his death and resurrection, after he had, would leave. The time would be that they'll put you out of the synagogues, and the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And we see that in Saul of Tarsus, when he would later say, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And so he pursued the Christians from city to city. He urged them to blaspheme. He pressed upon them to blaspheme. And when they were put to death, he gave his consent to their death, because he thought he was offering God service. With good conscience, he did those things, Acts 23:1. But clearly, it was wrong, even though it felt right. You see, feelings and truth do not always coincide. And that's the problem. And that's what we've got to understand, is that when we fail to honor and obey God above our feelings, we sin. We are led into sin. When we honor how we feel, when we accept how we feel above what God's Word says. You see, God had said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." And Eve knew God's Word. Lot and his wife had said, had been told by God, "Do not look back." That was the truth of the matter. "I'm going to destroy these cities, and do not look back." And she did, and she suffered the penalty. Nadab and Abihu may have felt, clearly felt, that it was a good thing to offer incense to God. But God rejected it. He had not commanded it. His truth was not corresponding to what they felt at the moment. And rather than subjugate their feeling to be careful to follow God's Word, being overwhelmed by feeling and drawn into things that were not commanded, in their sin they died. Because they did not follow the prescribed order in 1 Chronicles 13 and then 15:13, it says, that's why Uzzah died. God broke out against them. They did not consult God according to the proper order. It was the Kohathites who were to bear the ark upon their shoulders with poles going through the rings in the corners of the ark, not upon a cart. But the Levites were to do that, and no one was to touch it lest they die. Doing it God's way, conforming feelings to God's pattern, then God blessed them, as you read on in that 15th chapter. David, you see, David, when confronted with his sin, said, "I have sinned against God." And he had. He had committed adultery. He had coveted another man's wife. And for that, though God said, "You will not die," yet there are severe consequences as a result of that. David had not conformed his feelings at the moment. He had yielded to the temptation. But now he says, rather than wasting away, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 gives us graphic descriptions, especially 32, of David's emotional distress in his sin. It's when he confessed his sin to God, when he conformed his feelings to what God's will really was, that God then forgave him. He obtained mercy in the matter. In Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, Jesus, appearing to Saul, said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And it's at that moment that now Saul begins to conform how he feels with what the truth is. The truth is, I am Jesus whom you persecute. I am the Christ, and you're persecuting him. You see, in each of these cases, it was only and unless and until someone conformed their feelings to God's word that there was a measure of relief or mercy given the particular incident, as in Naaman's account and case. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Please see with me that it does not say, if you have a wonderful, warm feeling about me, then you are my disciple. If you have a glowing inward assurance, then you're my disciple. Now, does that mean that we're emotionless? No. Does that mean we have no joy of salvation? Not in the least. Please don't misunderstand. Please don't run to the extreme. Jesus said, if you abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you will have the right feelings. You will have the right emotion. But you'll have your faith anchored in my word, in me, not in what you feel. And the truth will make you free. Not your feelings. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, whatever you do in word or in deed, just feel good about it. And that's really all that matters. In James 1, 25, he that looks in the perfect law, liberty, and so continues, not being a hearer that forgets, but a doer that does what God says, that man will be blessed in his doing. You see, not about what we feel. It's about conforming what we feel to what God has revealed. Now, see, here's the futility of using our feelings as our standard for right or wrong. It's taking a man-centered approach to spiritual things. That's the first problem. It's a man-centered approach to spiritual, to God-centered things. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says. We will resist being directed by how we feel in the moment. We will be directed by truth, and then we will understand that our spiritual development and maturity in Christ is the conforming of our emotions to what He says. What we're talking about here in a large measure is the matter of spiritual growth. So that I conform how I feel to what God says, because I know what God says is far above. It is preeminently above what I feel. What I feel has nothing to do with what God says about the matter and what is right, because God speaks on the matter. And my spiritual growth is conforming my will to His. My emotions to His stated word. Remember, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. James 1:20, an illustration. My outburst of emotion can never satisfy the righteousness of God, can never be in harmony with that. It's a sin. So I must conform my emotion to the objective truth, to what God has revealed, and then I'm able to. What I want to say about those two real quick is, you see, our feelings can deceive us. Paul was deceived. He thought he ought to persecute Christians, but he was deceived. Your feelings can be deceiving you right now. My feelings can be deceiving me right now. We've got to be willing to admit that if we are going to have this spiritual maturity of conforming our emotions to truth. What we feel may be deceiving us. And so we've got to be careful to go to God's Word. And in James 1:20, the point being that our emotions can hinder what is good and right. You see, just as in Naaman's occasion. his situation. His emotions hindered him for the moment, and because they expressed a lack of faith, you see, in doing what God said, God's prophet said. We must bring our emotions under the control of truth. That's what this lesson really is about. This is what reminds us, bringing our emotions under the control of truth. And when we do that, then our feelings serve a vital role in our lives. When we conform how we feel to God's Word, then it is a magnificent opportunity of, for example, praise and rejoicing. In Acts 8:39, the Ethiopian, in being forgiven of his sins, went on his way rejoicing. There is joy expressed. There is emotion in that. Because his life has conformed, he's conformed himself to what the gospel was and is about his salvation from sin. Now he understood the Scriptures. Now he understood who Jesus was. Now he, in faith, had been baptized. Now he was saved. In Psalm 51, 12 and 13, here is the penitential psalm of David following his sin with Bathsheba and his plea for mercy and God's forgiveness. And so he says, "Create in me a new heart, a clean heart, O God," verse 10. And then verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you." David acknowledges that when he obtains mercy in God's way for his sins, when God forgives him, then the mercy received and the emotion, the joy attached to that can be motivational. It can motivate David then to teach others. Our emotions can help motivate us when they are in line with truth. Motivate to good things, to honorable things. They have a place in our life. This lesson is not to say our emotion has no place in our lives. Far from it. Our emotions, when conformed to truth, become an asset. But therein is also the seed of deception. When we are more concerned with feelings than with revealed truth, we've been deceived. But when we will conform our feelings to truth, then we can have hearts that are wide and open, that are responsive in God's way to the situations that we face and confront. Feelings, however, are not the basis to determine what pleases God. And consequently, according to the Proverb 28:26, it's foolish for us to conclude that what we feel is enough to please us. As long as we feel good about something, then we're satisfied. Well, if we know that our feelings are not enough to satisfy God, why should our feelings be enough to satisfy us? We need to go to a greater standard. Sanctify them, set them apart in truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. And so the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The text says, Acts 17 and verse 11. The New King James translates that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed. So here are people who heard the gospel preached. They heard the word of God, but they were not going to be swayed simply by how they felt about the preacher, and how he preached, and how long he preached, and what he looked like, and all of those sorts of things, and how he made them feel. They were going to take what was said, and they were going to examine that from the Scriptures every day to see if what was said was so. Because let me tell you, the devil can put on a good show. And if we are driven by how we feel about the good show, we will be deceived. You see the difference? Oh, it's easy to say, but it's a challenge to us to really conform ourselves to the proposition that truth will define us and direct us, not how we feel. And not be overwhelmed and allow our feelings to overwhelm, thus saith the Lord. Let's make some application to show that. Let's apply the principle, how to be saved. How many people in this world are driven by how they feel about Jesus to convince them they're saved in direct contradiction of what the Scriptures say about being saved? The number is not huge. I know I'm saved. I accepted Jesus into my heart. I prayed a prayer. I know I'm saved. I feel it right here. Heard that? Sure you have. You see, even though the Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. Even though the Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Oh, I know it says that, but I just know I'm saved. And you know, if I'm not saved, that means my mama and my daddy are not saved. If that verse is right, I just can't accept that. I know they're saved. Why do you know it? Because I feel it. Because I love them. Because I have an emotional attachment. And that takes precedent over the Word of God. Now, that's what that amounts to when it says, I know it says that, but. Anytime we hear somebody, anytime we say or someone else says, I know it says that, but. Then I know what's about to come out of the mouth isn't the truth. Because what this says is truth. And when I say, I know it says that, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But, and what's about to be said is not the Word of God. Feelings. We've got to apply the principle. We have to bring our emotion under the guidance, the governance of the revealed Word of God. What about true worship? Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Must. Not optional. Not a good suggestion. Not based on what you decide. But we must worship in spirit and truth. Now, someone comes along and say, but Joe, God has blessed me so greatly with a musical ability to play an organ or a piano or a guitar or a drum set or whatever you want to call it. Whatever it is. I know it's got to be right because God has blessed me with this ability. And I feel so good when I do it. The Bible says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Bible says to speak in song. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, James 5:13, Hebrews 2:12. And yet someone says, but I just feel so good when I play the instrument. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? I just can't accept that. Because after all, I mean, you know, David, he played the psaltery and the harp. And if David did it, then I can do it. Well, let's accept then the offering of animal sacrifices, because David did that. If somebody feels good about that, let's accept that too. But you see, again, it illustrates the point of how I feel versus what is true. We must bring our feelings into compliance with what God says. In Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Abel approached God in faith and obeyed God in faith. He wasn't driven by emotion or anything else, but first by what God said. And he yielded himself to it. That's what we've got to do. When we worship, we apply the principle that we will conform our emotion to what God says. And so that then when Christians worship in spirit and truth, then emotion is a part of that. We sing and are brought to, our hearts are stirred. A tear forms in our eyes. A rejoicing from our lips. The sacrifice of praise unto God. At the table, we reflect in a sober manner. There are many emotions with true worship. But you see, because it's defined by the revealed Word of God, and we then conform our emotions to it. What about the work of the local church? How often have emotions driven churches into unscriptural activity? General benevolence. You know, in Acts 11, 28 through 30, there was a word that a famine was going to occur, and so the brethren in Antioch determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea, which they did by hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, there were other people who were affected by the famine, but the church sent relief to needy saints. And that's the pattern throughout the New Testament. And yet feelings begin to overwhelm. You know, and the emotion of the needs of those who are not Christians drive many churches to not follow the Bible pattern. And so the charge of, oh, you're just so unloving, so uncaring. Was the church in Antioch uncaring of the non-Christians who were affected by the famine in Judea? Did they not care? Were they hard-hearted? Were they emotionless? No, but God's desire for the church was to help the needy saints. And that's the pattern we follow today. And so we don't open the treasury up to those who are not Christians. We have no authority to do that. It's not because we have no emotion. It's because we are going to subjugate our emotion to the pattern. Now, individually, we will help as we have opportunity with those who are not Christians. But there's a pattern for the church. Again, the work of the local church is a sufficient organization to do all the work God expects the church to do, not to support human organizations. For that we're called anti. For that we're called orphan haters in places at times. Because we follow the Bible pattern. Because the local church is sufficient without adding another organization to it to do all the work given the local church. Emotions. The emotional appeal of the social gospel is at work. The emotion of gathering the young people and keeping them involved. And before you know it, the local church is the place and the funnel through which we're going to funnel all the activities for the youth. Because that makes us feel good. Well, who doesn't feel good when they're playing volleyball or softball? That's fun. But it's not the work of the local church. Oh, you just don't like to have fun. Yeah, that's what my kid said. No, not really. But see, there's a work given to the local church. If any man's hungry, let him eat at home, 1 Corinthians 11, 22 says. Eat at home. There's a work for the home, there's a work for the local church. Well, we could go on with that, but let me just get to a moment about moral purity. You see, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, so often are driven by the emotions, aren't they? And yet the Bible says that the time past is sufficient to have worked the works, done the will of the Gentiles, to have walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And so the appeal of the world of promiscuity and lewdness. For example, the social and modern dance. Oh, that's the emotions well up. Oh, you mean to tell me that my junior or my senior, you're just not going to let him go to the prom? You're not going to let him have all that fun and all that experience while you just... Where's your emotion? The Word of God says the unchaste handling of male and female is lasciviousness. The engendering of lust is sinful. And we're to be morally pure. We're to put away that kind of thinking and that kind of action. Immodest dress. Brethren, immodesty is a real problem among God's people. Why is it that Christians think that it's okay to be immodest at a wedding when they wouldn't be immodest any other time? Why is it that we think the occasion or the setting accommodates and allows for immodesty when our hearts are to be shamefast and sober so that it's reflected in what we wear? You see, our emotion, our faith has to conform to God's word, and then it will affect our actions. The entertainment we choose, the recreation we involve ourselves in. We've been called to moral purity, not to say, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? That pretty well just allows for anything, doesn't it? And that's the big problem. How about false doctrines? So the Bible warns us repeatedly about false teaching, doesn't it? Galatians 1, those who would preach anything other than what the apostles preached and was received in the first century are to be accursed because we seek to please God and not men. Galatians 1:10. He said, to whom we gave place, know not for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In Galatians 2 and verse 5, there is a problem when error is taught. It's a problem that affects the soul. And yet the emotional linkage that is often generated between the one teaching the error and those willing to accept the error is often at the heart of the problem. Of course, even beyond that, it is a matter of faith, isn't it? But you see, we start putting our faith in men and we are comforted by the good feelings we have about that man or that person, and so we're off to the races. And we're willing to accept error because we think well, we feel good about the individual. We could go down the whole list. Denominationalism feels good. You can accept everybody. And you can choose what you want. You can choose the church of your choice. You see how you feel. We can agree to disagree. Even though the Bible says there's one Lord, one faith. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Because we feel good when we accept everybody. It feels good to accept people. It doesn't feel good when you have to not accept someone because of sin and error. It does not feel good. I can tell you that, and you know it to be true. It does not feel good. But shall we allow our feelings to decide for us what is right? If we do, we've opened the barn door and we can let our feelings decide anything. Amen. And that's exactly what our adversary, the devil, wants. He wants that of us. He pulls at us for that. And the world tells you how bad you are when you follow truth and are not dictated by how you feel and how you wish it were and long for it to be. But because of truth, it will not be so until truth is conformed to. You see, subjecting how we feel to the Word of God becomes a test of our faith. It puts our faith to the test. And where is that more seen than in the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Matthew 19, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7. Our brotherhood has been ripped asunder by false teachings of the clear and undeniable truth of one man and one woman for life, with one exception. And brethren have gone in 100 different ways to justify violations of God's word. And emotion, undoubtedly at times, has a part to play in that. I think if we deny that there's any emotion involved in supporting error, then we are truly being deceived and deceiving ourselves. You see, what will we do? Will we let our feelings define truth, define action, define what we will accept as right, and convince ourselves that it'll be okay with God because I feel it sincerely? My feelings are sincere. Surely God will accept them because He's such a loving God. But He's a God also of truth. And He calls us to truth. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And that's about how to be saved. That's about true worship. That's about the work of a local church. That's about moral purity. That's about all kinds of false doctrines with which we are confronted. These have eternal consequences. Because if we don't have God, we're lost. So what do we need to do, brethren? In closing, what we need to do is to be the people of the parable who receive the word with joy and who receive it with a good and honest heart, the Bible says. Remember, though, and by the way, you remember Jesus in that parable said there were some who received the word with joy, but in time of temptation fell away. You see, joy is a good thing, but it must be coupled with faith. You see? And so in verse 15, he says, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, or a good and honest heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Let us receive the word of God with a good and honest heart, with a noble heart, with a heart that subjects how it feels to what God says. That begins with how to be saved from your sins. How do you feel about being saved this morning? And how does your life conform with what God says about being saved this morning? You need to look at your life in terms of what God said. God says, in sin you're lost. If you will in faith confess that faith, repent of sin, and be baptized, He will save you. Conform how you feel to what truth is and obey truth. Put your faith in the Word of God and God will bless you. He'll save you if you'll obey His gospel this morning. As Christians, if we need to repent of sin, let us do that. Let us change our heart, you see, to conform to truth. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and we sing?